Charles Spurgeon, he wrote this. It is an unfortunate thing for the Christian to become melancholy, to become sad. If there is any man or woman in the world that has a right to have a bright, clear face and a flashing eye, it is the man or woman whose sins are forgiven them, who was saved with God's salvation. I mean, does that make sense? Of course it does. In today's passage, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven in terms of arguably the most joyful occasion on earth, the wedding feast. In other words, having the King of Kings ruling and reigning in our hearts, because wherever Christ is king, that's the kingdom of God. And when we have him ruling and reigning in our hearts, that ought to elicit the same kind of joy that abounds at a wedding reception. Normally we like the crowd to be quiet, but not today. Today I want someone in the crowd. I want my buddy Declan Hershey to come up here. We have a song about the joy the King's presence brings. So Declan, come on up. All right, move this. All right. Okay, buddy, stay right here. Hello? I mean, is this on? Okay. Come here, buddy. These are your friends, right? Do you have Jesus in your heart?
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's sing about it, okay?
Okay.
Do you want me to start?
Yeah.
Joy is the flag on
the castle. On the castle, my heart. On the castle of my heart,
joy is the flag flown high.
On the castle of my heart,
when the king is in residence there. So let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know. Let the whole world, so let it fly in the sky. Let the whole world know that the King is in residence there. Let's all sing that. That was awesome. But now I want Declan to lead you. You're going to lead them this time, okay? Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of our heart. From the castle of her heart. Let's sing it with him. Of my heart. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart. When the king is in residence there. So let it fly in the sky. Let the whole world know. Let the whole world know. Let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know that the King is present there. Good job. Declan is a singing machine. He is, by the way, he's the son of Matt and Courtney Hershey, and the grandson of Dave and Lily Skelton. If you're new here, Lily is the head of our women's ministry and doing a fabulous job. We're so blessed. But he wakes up with a song in his heart. That's just, and he starts singing. Even before, while the door to his room is still closed, you can hear him singing on the other side. If the hallmark of our Christian experience is something other than joy, if the hallmark of our Christian experience is something other than joy, then we do well to listen to and apply what Jesus has to say this morning. Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. In this parable, who do you think the king represents? The parable means a story thrown alongside a truth to help us understand it more deeply, more readily. Who does the king represent? That would be God the Father, because he's got a son. Who would the son represent? Sunday school answer? Jesus. The servants, these messengers, who would they represent in the Bible? It'd be the prophets, his messengers. And the invited guests? Israel. It's the nation Israel. It's who Jesus is addressing in this parable. They were God's chosen people and the custodians of his precious promises, chief of which was that through them would come the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth by establishing peace between God and man. That was his mission. Though the invitation to celebrate the Son had been issued 4,000 years earlier, it began in the garden where God tells them, our first parents, that the seed of the woman, this is a singular person, capital S, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the Messiah. He would come and he would crush the serpent's head, undo, in other words, the authority of Satan to separate us from God. So the invitation had actually gone out 4,000 years earlier, but now the preparations are complete, which allowed John the Baptist to proclaim, behold, right here, right now, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the nation on the whole, these invited guests, they paid no attention to John. Verse 5. They paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Unfortunately, this was not only the response of ancient Israel, but it is the cultural norm today in America. Most seem inclined to pay no attention to what God has prepared, what God has accomplished on our behalf, and multitudes perish because of it, because of indifference, or simply because they are distracted by some lesser earthly ambition. They say, maybe to themselves, the temporal needs of my family and or my business, it takes all my time and energy. How much sense does it make to focus all our time and energy on the temporal? James says this life is like a vapor. So soon it dissipates and it's over. Focusing all our time and energy on the temporal and caring so little for the eternal. Yes, we want to be reasonable here and rational. The Lord tells us, you know, let us reason together. He's a reasonable God. Barclay states, it is very easy for a man to be so busy with the things of time that he forgets the things of eternity. to be so preoccupied with the things which are seen that he forgets the things that are unseen, to hear so incessantly the claims of the world that he cannot hear the soft invitation of the voice of Christ. I mean, from every direction, we're hearing these shouts of, you know, selfish, luring us to go after selfish ambitions. But there's that still small voice that says, oh, this is the way. Take this way. This way leads to life. He concludes, a man can be so busy making a living that he fails to make a life. True and abundant life. That which Jesus said he came to offer us, this abundant life, is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you have people then, as now, that are indifferent or distracted, and then you have people then, as now, who are destructive. Verse 6. And the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. I mean, if you were there for the first time, perhaps put yourself in that audience listening to this. The king has only offered an invitation to come to this gala event. And something is so resists that idea that they actually take the messenger. I'm only the messenger. And they kill him. Something's wrong in the heart and mind of the people that would do that. But Jesus is saying, that's what's happening. Of course, there are many openly hostile forces that oppose Christ in this country, in the United States. The ACLU. They seek to remove every trace of Christianity from our national conscience. You know, the church is the conscience of any nation. ACLU is just trying to shout it out. Activist judges seek to redefine marriage and what it means to be male and female. Legislators work hard to make a mother's womb a dangerous place for the unborn. This is the world in which we live. The mainstream media promotes tolerance. Have you heard that mantra? Tolerance for every creed except Christianity. When was the last time you saw a movie or read a novel that disparaged Islam? No, they're very careful. But the creed that says, love your enemy, they're willing to take chances with. The response of the king in Jesus' parable is sobering, verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Just as the Lord used the Babylonians several centuries before Christ, he used the Babylonians to execute judgment on his people, just as Jeremiah had predicted. He used Rome to squash Jerusalem and the uprising there and disperse the Jews in A.D. 70, in the year 70. The Roman the commander at that time, Titus, laid siege over Jerusalem, and it lasted for years. Archaeological diggings there in Jerusalem show how he destroyed the temple on the Temple Mount. You can see the stones that were just heaved over that Temple Mount. He didn't leave one stone upon the other, and he burned their city. Now, when Jesus was predicting this, No one believed him. I mean, there it is. There's the temple, solid, the Temple Mount, solid. Even with an occupying army, they respect that and they leave it alone. But Jesus is saying, no. And in less than 40 years from this parable, it all came to pass, just as Jesus predicted. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, this king, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So therefore, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those servants went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The Jews, for the most part, rejected Jesus. The nation as a whole rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus will have a kingdom in this world. So the invitation went out to the Gentiles. Go into the main highways and byways and invite them all. Of course, this was always God's plan, right? The nation Israel was to be a light to all the nations. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. That was the promise. It was always his plan. I find it interesting that those gathered in verse 10 were described as both evil and good. And Jesus had already pointed out a few chapters earlier in chapter 19, verse 17, that none are good except God alone. God is the personification, Christ, the personification of good. But good also we use as a relative term. There are those persons who naturally stick closer to the moral code stamped upon our hearts. We're made in the image of God, and he has stamped our hearts with this innate understanding of good and evil. You know, it's wrong to take your neighbor's goods, to swindle, to pretend you're someone you're not. And some people just naturally kind of hold to that code, like Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers is the kind of guy you'd like to have for a neighbor. Like Declan, he would just sing to you. And he would be a good neighbor. And then there are people like Hitler who proved to be ready and willing to destroy his neighbor. You know, there was a song in a musical many years ago. It was written to offend people. And one of the lines went, springtime for Hitler and Germany, winter for Poland and France. Yeah, it was. You didn't want to be a neighbor of someone like that. But the invitation goes out to both. Because both need what Jesus alone provides. For even the moral person falls short of the glory of God. And are often blind to the ugliest sin of all, the sin of self-righteousness. This was the sin of the Pharisees, religious leaders that Jesus had the toughest time with. He had the hardest words for. Woe to you. You know, you're like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. I'm sorry, do you want any? Cafe afterwards. So the invitation to come to Christ goes out to both evil and good, the immoral and the moral person, because all are loved by God and all stand condemned as sinners in need of forgiveness. Verse 11, And when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend," I don't know, that word arrested my attention because I know what's coming next. This guy's going to get thrown out of the wedding feast. But he's still a friend of the king. You know, it says in the Old Testament that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. And in the New Testament, he's slow about his coming again because he doesn't wish for any to perish, for all to come to repentance. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." We've all heard about those gala events where on the invitation, if you are so blessed to get one, there are the words black tie. And you know what that means. If you don't have one of those or a gown, you're not getting in. Well, the wedding feast of Jesus can be described as the greatest gala event of all time. And the garment required for entry is a robe of righteousness. That's the garment that faith in Christ alone provides. Galatians 3:27 says that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into His forever family because we have, quote, clothed ourselves with Christ. We've put on Jesus Christ. That's the robe of righteousness that the believer has, so that when God the Father looks at us, He doesn't say, "Hey, how'd you get in here?" He doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. And we are accepted in the Beloved, as it says in Ephesians 1:6. Rest assured, no one will find their way to heaven without these proper clothes. But there are those who infiltrate the body of Christ in their grubbies. You know, Calvary Chapel was famous in the beginning for just come as you are. And they would come in their filthy bare feet and always welcome, though. Because that's not the clothes that this parable is referring to. If we come in our own righteousness, that is, if we come depending upon the things that we do to earn God's favor, or we come here trying to pretend we're something more than we are, that we look good. Isaiah says we come in filthy rags. That's why Jesus was so hard on the self-righteous. They thought they were so pure. But when Jesus looked at them, all he saw was filthy rags. Actually, the word is even stronger in the original, menstrual rags. It's abhorrent to the Lord, this quest to make God our debtor through our own good works. We may be able to fool others at a wedding feast, such as a worship service, but we can never fool the King. He will eventually separate believers, true believers, from the pretenders, as one might separate sheep from goats. And those who have rejected Christ's robe of righteousness this incredible invitation to put him on. They will be cast into outer darkness. Notice it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not weeping and repentance. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping speaks of great sorrow, no doubt. But gnashing of teeth? That speaks of great indignation. Like Esau. Remember, Esau sold his birthright. His opportunity to be play a significant role in what God was doing in the earth. He sold that for a bowl of stew. He's a carnal, profane man. And it says that he sorrowed afterwards with tears, but not unto repentance. He was sorry for himself and for the consequence of his sin. But there was no repentance. No turning around. Jesus then concludes in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called. Many. Many can mean just a huge number. But few are called. I believe the call goes out to everyone. As John the Apostle declares in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Spirit, God and the church. We are out there in the highways and byways and saying, "Come to the wedding feast." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So, whoever, does that sound restrictive? No, that's all inclusive. Whoever desires, come and receive and take the water of life freely. Those who act upon this amazing offer are the chosen few. Right? It is the broad road that leads to destruction. Those that live with God to the back. Too busy. Spending all my time and energy on these lesser things. Selfish ambitions. But that's why it's a broad road. Jesus said it's the narrow road that leads to eternal life. It doesn't need to be widened because there are just a precious few willing to take up their cross and follow him. First Peter 1:2, it says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Yeah. I don't pretend to have solved the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. There's a tension there. God doesn't tell me you got to know this intellectually. You got to figure this conundrum out. He just says, believe and trust in me. And so I do. But somehow both are involved in the saving of our wretched souls. Put on, we are told, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, to be one of the chosen few, is cause for great rejoicing. Which is why Jesus likened the kingdom of heaven with a wedding feast. Most, if not all of you, have been to a wedding. You know, people will spend a fortune on decorations and food and let's have music and because this is cause of great joy. It's usually a rich, free, and joyful occasion. William Barclay writes, "We are chosen for joy. However hard the Christian way, it is both in the traveling and in the goal, the way of joy. There is always a joy in doing the right thing. When we evade some duty or some task, when at last we set our hand to it, joy comes to us. The Christian is the man or woman of joy. The Christian is the laughing cavalier of Christ." You got any laughing cavaliers here today? I know it's hard with all the vitriol and of a wedding, of an election cycle, but we are to be different than everybody freaking out in the world and in this country. We are to be the laughing cavaliers of Christ. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. I love these old guys, the way they talk. It inspires me. It's poetic. Charles Spurgeon, one of the best, they called him the Prince of Preachers. He said, "I would sooner possess the joy of Christ for 5 minutes than I would revel in the mirth of fools for half a century. There is more bliss in the tear of repentance than in the worldling's joys." If joy is not the flag flown from the castle of your heart this morning, it may be that the king isn't resident there. Maybe you're on the throne and you need to repent. Or maybe you've not fully surrendered. You've not fully trusted him to rule and reign in your heart. You've got this secret ambition to just do your own thing. You know what you want and what is best for you, and you carry that deluded idea with you. And so you keep him at bay. If that's the case, you need to repent. You need to turn around. Remember the king's gracious invitation and all that he has done to prepare this feast. Pardon of sin. David talks to himself in the Psalm 103. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's okay to talk to yourself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's taking control of his whimsical fantasies and selfish push and tendencies. And he says, "Bless the Lord. I know you want to live for self, but I'm telling you, Jack, David, bless the Lord, O my soul. And don't forget any of his benefits. Pardon for sin." Let's begin with that one. Peace of mind. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Comforter. And a well-grounded hope in heaven. This goes way beyond any gift prepared for an invited guest. For in the end, we discover that we are not only accepted in the Beloved. It's one thing to be accepted in Christ, but you know, as I've already mentioned, it goes beyond that. All true believers are, in fact, the very bride of Christ. I would say the bride ranks higher than an invited guest, wouldn't you say? That's what we are. So, therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Do you know who wrote that? The Apostle Paul. Do you know where he was when he wrote that? At the voting booth. No, or just, you know, wherever your bad, you know, sad place. He was in a dungeon, a Roman dungeon. And if he didn't receive sustenance from his friends, he couldn't depend on the state to give him the clothing he needed in the wintertime or the nourishment. And I mean, it was a tough place to try to live. But he writes to his friends, the church in Philippi, from this cold, dank place, rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what your circumstance. Rise above it. And again I say, rejoice. Are you ready to let that flag fly from the castle of your heart today? Do I need to bring Declan back up here to drill it in? Let's pray. Oh God, the truth is this, that I don't deserve the least of your mercies. And yet, they are new every morning. They never run dry. Thank you for your patience, Lord. Thank you for your love, which is all-inclusive. Your desire is that all the families of the earth would be blessed. In the Old Testament, it was through the nation Israel, and in the New, through the church. We are the called out ones. It's what the word means. We are the called out ones who have accepted the invitation. If you have not done that yet, you're hearing my voice right now. You've not accepted that invitation. I guarantee you the reason you're even hearing me in the first place is that God has drawn you. And he wants you to listen and take it to heart and respond by surrendering your life. Or maybe you have trusted in Christ, but you've lost focus. And you're kind of wallowing in unbelief right now. It's time for you to repent as well. To turn around from going your own way to going his way. And praying, not my will, but yours be done. So in either category, whether answering the invitation for the first time or needing to have a course correction, pray with me this prayer. Just do it in the quiet of your heart, saying, dear God, forgive me for going my own way. I receive that invitation to boldly come into the throne room of grace to find help in time of need. Pour out mercy upon me as only you can. Take that place upon the throne of my heart. Rule and reign in me and through me. And fill me with all joy and peace in believing that I would abound in hope by the power of your Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.